Our Father in Heaven, the Lord God Almighty, Creator and Ruler, and the One who is Sovereign over every situation, and the Lord of our lives, we thank You that You have created us, that You have called us to Yourself, redeemed us by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank You that You love us deeply, and there are many things You've sought to teach us, that more and more we may be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the fullness, the richness of life that is possible for us as Your children, and we ask that You will help us, that we may be more conscious of how we can cooperate with You and move well in that direction. We thank You especially for the life of the Lord Jesus recorded in the scriptures for our learning. The many things that He teaches us, and also what we can learn as we reflect on the way He lived His life. We ask, Father, that You will grant insight as we continue to ponder over His life and what we can learn. We thank You that even in the various incidents and passages, contexts where His conduct and words may seem puzzling and difficult to understand, there are important lessons that You desire to teach us that we can learn. We ask for accurate understanding of the truth and a wholesome appreciation, application in our personal lives. We look to You that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us, to grant us true understanding. We pray that You will be with us as we look to You together, that You protect and keep us, that You not allow the powers of darkness in any way to harass, to disturb or to hinder the communication and reception of Your word. We commit this time to You with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 130th message. We are considering the Lord Jesus Christ, the 13th message. At this point of time, we are considering various incidents, passages where His conduct, words and ways which may appear puzzling, inappropriate, or even improper, the third message. And we are now considering understanding the conduct and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to family relationships, the second message. Sometimes a person's conduct, words and ways may appear puzzling or inappropriate, and yet, in reality, there can be meaningful things that we can learn if we are able to appreciate and understand why the person conducts himself in that way. That there may be good reasons which may not be immediately obvious. In seeking to appreciate this point, we found that it is a good way of appreciating this point by looking at the life of the Lord Jesus on the various occasions when His conduct, words and ways may appear inappropriate or even improper, because we know that for the Lord Jesus in His perfection, perfect wisdom, His conduct, words and ways are always in accordance with perfect love, wisdom, and truth. In an earlier message, we considered the incident of the Lord Jesus and His disciples in the boat in a stormy sea, when they were apparently in danger of perishing, and yet the Lord Jesus was sleeping, and the disciples awoke Him and questioned Him, "Teacher, do You not care that we are perishing?" although the Lord Jesus seemed to them to be not caring, in fact, his conduct in the situation was deliberate and there were meaningful lessons for them to learn. In the previous message, we considered, we looked at some statements and teaching of the Lord Jesus pertaining to family relationships, which may appear puzzling and some of them may even appear rather disturbing, even as we recognize the importance of the family unit and family relationships, and that this is an area that is very important as part of God's order in society and for stability in society. And yet in Matthew chapter 10 verse 34 to 36, the Lord Jesus says that he did not come to bring peace but a sword, that he came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and how a man's enemies will be members of his household. And in Luke 14 verse 26, he pronounced that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. In contrast with these passages, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in a beautiful way subjecting himself to Joseph and Mary, he who was the Lord of the universe, subjecting himself to his earthly parents. And in another passage in which took place at the end of his earthly ministry, his time on earth, while he was hanging on the cross, being crucified, we find that at a point of great pain and agony, he was making provision for his earthly mother, Mary. And so we sought to try to have a wholesome understanding of true discipleship and family earthly ties, the issues involved. And I mentioned there are three relevant principles that can help us to understand this area of truth as well as the difficult passages. The first principle is love and concern and sense of responsibility toward family members in the truth. The second principle is the lordship of Christ, and this is related to the third principle, the issues pertaining to God's kingdom, truth, and faithfulness to God is primary and transcend earthly ties. There is a general principle in relation to family relationship that we should honor our parents in the Lord. And also there should be generally the love and concern and a sense of responsibility toward family members. But this must be expressed in the context of the truth and what is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. We notice that the principle of the Lordship of Christ means that for the true believer, our approach, manner of expression of honoring parents, as well as love and sense of responsibility toward family members, must be within the framework of and subject to the Lordship of Christ. And as we seek to do so, we will find that seeking to be faithful to the Lord and to walk in the truth, subject to the teachings of the Lord, can and does result in problems, tensions in family relationships, and at times it can be very intensely difficult and agonizing. In that sense, because of submission to the Lord Jesus, in that context, the difficulties arising, the Lord Jesus seemed not to bring peace but a sword. But we know that in reality, the Lord Jesus has come to bring true peace. But in order to enjoy the true peace, man needs to submit himself to the Lordship of Christ. But as believers seek to do so, those who do not subject themselves to the Lordship of Christ are because of differences in understanding and perception. There can be significant problems, struggles, discord, pain, even in family context. We noted that the difficulties involved can take place not just in relationship between the Christian and non-Christian members of the family, but can also take place between Christians and Christian members of the family, and even difficulties between Christian spouses. In fact, this is an area where the difficulties can be even more complex and painful, agonizing. However, we must learn to exercise care to minimize unnecessary problems and complications because of failure and neglect. Today, I will conclude with two observations, our consideration in the previous message on love and concern for the family members, before we go on to the passage that I want to concentrate on for today. Two concluding observations pertaining to the previous message. One, in relation to the principle of love and concern for family members, we must constantly bear in mind that true love for others, including family members, to be properly expressed, must be within the framework of truth, faithfulness to God, and in fellowship with Him. This applies not just to our relationship with family members, but also with other people. That is, we must be careful to realize that true love is not merely doing what others or our loved ones expect of us, what they prefer us to do, or what would make them happy. But this is an area in which we need to be prayerful and to look to God for wisdom, because there are many contexts where it can be very difficult to know what is the right thing to do. But it is helpful for us to ponder and to be more deeply convicted and have a clearer grasp of the meaning of true love. That true love must be in the context of biblical principles and truth, and for the ultimate well-being of others, not just what they expect of us or what would make them happy or what would result in more pleasant relationships. At the same time, taking care that we do not unnecessarily hurt or cause tensions and difficulties. The second observation is that love for others and loved ones subject to lordship of Christ and non-compromising of truth and obedience to God does not mean diminishing of love for them. It may sometimes appear that way, and loved ones may feel that that is taking place, and they may also fear that our deepening love for the Lord and subjection to the Lordship of Christ may result in the diminishing of our love and concern for them. And let us realize that this is a common misconception. In practice, it may appear that way because a person becoming more committed to the Lord may conduct himself and do various things that may displease the loved ones, or may not respond the way the loved one desires of them, which in the past they may have conducted themselves according to such expectations. And loved ones may feel threatened. But it is important to recognize this point clearly, and that is that in reality, a deepening of love for the Lord would result in a deepening of our love and a higher quality and purity of love for others. Because the deeper the Christian's love for God and commitment to the Lord, the more mature the Christian becomes, the more, in reality, would his heart be filled with divine love. There will also be increasing wisdom in the way he conducts himself, and so greater effectiveness in the expression of love and concern for the well-being of others. But it is not always obvious. But this must be so if we reflect upon it carefully. Let us take note that if what others desire or require of us is in line with true love for them and for their true well-being, if it is in line with the Lord's will and the Lord's ways, then we are not restrained in our love and concern for them because of our commitment to God. It is only when their expectations are not in line with true love, or what they desire of us is not really for their true well-being, then significant problems can arise and we may be restrained from responding to them the way they desire of us. But if what they desire of us is in line with true love for them, then we are not restrained in our love and concern for them because of our commitment to God. Those who appreciate true love and concern from the committed Christian, especially the spouse and family members, need not feel threatened by the deepening of the Christian's love for and commitment to God. This is an issue that's relevant for us to take note, even for Christian couples who love the Lord. At times it may be not an issue that is very conscious at the forefront of our minds, but we can feel threatened when we see the other partner deepening his love and commitment to God. We may feel threatened, as if it would be at the expense of their love and concern for us. But let us realize that this will not be so. As they deepen in their quality of their love for the Lord, correspondingly, the quality of their love for their loved ones would increase. But the issue is whether the Christian is indeed growing well, and whether there's a wholesomeness in understanding, wholesomeness in outworking. That's one aspect of it. And on the other side of it, it has to do with those who relate with this believer, with the believer, whether he's able to recognize and to appreciate the higher quality of their love. Because, as I mentioned, it is not always obvious or easily recognized and appreciated. And this is so even in the life and conduct and ways of the Lord Jesus. We know the Lord Jesus is filled with divine love and conducts himself in love and wisdom toward others, but the love and the ways of the Lord Jesus is not always appreciated and not always obvious. I now want to go on and concentrate on understanding the conduct and words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. The context here, the ministry of the Lord Jesus to the multitudes. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him, and said, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And we may ask the question, why did the Lord Jesus reply the way he did? What are the issues involved? Here he was being told that his mothers and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him, and he seemed to ignore this point and ignore his mother and brothers. And his reply, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" He went on to stretch out his hand to his disciples. "Behold my mother and my brothers." As if there is no proper recognition and regard for his earthly mother and brothers. We know it cannot be that the Lord Jesus had no proper respect or regard for his mother and family relationships. For understanding this passage, the third principle that we referred to in the previous message can help us understand why the Lord Jesus conducted himself the way he did. In this incident, the Lord Jesus was using the occasion to teach important truths relating to this area, that is, the issues pertaining to God's kingdom, truth, and faithfulness to God is primary and transcend earthly ties. Issues pertaining to God's kingdom, truth, and faithfulness to God is primary and transcend earthly ties. Though we should have proper recognition and regard for family ties and responsibilities, which the Lord Jesus definitely exemplified and had such proper recognition and regard in his life, what was of primary importance to the Lord, what he was and is constantly preoccupied with, are the issues pertaining to God's eternal kingdom. This was constantly very much in the heart of the Lord Jesus. And that is also a very major area of truth that the Lord Jesus throughout his ministry was trying to impress upon his hearers, and in particular the disciples. And even when he was raised again from the dead, if you read Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, he was constantly talking about the kingdom of God. That was the primary issue that the Lord Jesus was constantly preoccupied with, the issue that really counts. And at the heart of the issue of the eternal kingdom of God is the nature and quality of our relationship to the Lord and to one another. And this will help us understand what the Lord Jesus was talking about in this passage in Matthew chapter 12. And the nature of a relationship to God and to one another in the scriptures has often been compared to that of family relationships. For example, the Lord Jesus teaches us to address God, the Father, as our Heavenly Father. Various passages in the scriptures, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Matthew chapter 5, verses 48, 45, verse 16, chapter 6, verse 32, and verse 9. The Lord Jesus teaching us to address God the Father as our Heavenly Father. And then Paul, the Apostle Paul, also tells us that believers are members of God's household. We are in the family of God, in the household of God. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul also tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Let us look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, because there's something there that is helpful for us to look at in relation to this point. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You can see this verse 29 has significant truths to tell us in relation to what is very much in the heart of God, what he's concerned about, the goal that God has in mind for all of us. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What is the goal with which God wants us to move towards? That is, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in this light, in this context, Paul says that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the Lord Jesus and His relationship with the disciples is compared to family relationships, and the quality of that relationship has a lot to do with our being conformed to the image of His Son. So this is very much in the heart of God. The kind of quality of relationship that we can have with one another, with the Lord, and this has to do with our being conformed to the image of His Son. Our moral, spiritual transformation, character development. And these are the issues that are referred to in the difficult passage in Matthew chapter 12. Let us turn back to Matthew chapter 12. That though the conduct and words of Lord Jesus may appear inappropriate, improper, in fact, there are significant truths that He wants to communicate to us and to teach us. Matthew chapter 12. Let us take note that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, when the Lord Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." He's highlighting the issue of faithfulness to God, doing the will of my Father. Let us realize that in this verse, the Lord Jesus wanted to impress upon the hearers the important truth that the nature and quality of our relationship with the Lord is determined by the degree of commitment, submission, obedience, and faithfulness to God. That is a key issue in life, doing the will of the Father. The degree of commitment, submission, obedience to God the Father, that is a key issue, and that has a direct bearing on the quality and nature of our relationship with the Lord. And not only of a temporal nature, He is actually here talking about the relationship in God's eternal kingdom. Because here He is not talking about earthly relationships. Not the kind of relationship that He had with Mary and His earthly brothers at the earthly level. When He says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. He's not talking about earthly ties. He's talking about the nature and quality of relationship in the kingdom of God. Likewise, in verse 49, stretching out His hands toward His disciples, He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." These are His disciples, not His earthly mother and brothers. When He says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers," He's talking about the nature of relationship in the kingdom of God. So the reply of the Lord Jesus in verses 48 to 50 to their remarks in verses 46 and 47 did not mean that the Lord had no regard for earthly family ties, but rather to impress upon the hearers that the nature and quality of their relationship to Him and in the household of God and obedience to God was more important and transcend earthly ties and family relationships. That is, while they were telling Him that His mother and brothers were seeking to speak to Him, He replied in this way, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" That what is more important is not the earthly ties of brothers and mother. Although this kind of ties and relationship have their place, as you've seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. But here was the context of His ministry to the people, in the ministry concerning the issues pertaining to God's kingdom. He wants to impress upon them that beyond earthly ties and family relationships, what is more important has to do with true discipleship and the nature and quality of man's relationship to him as their Lord. So in this context, let us take note of the dual relationship between the Lord Jesus and his mother and brothers. This point will help us to understand the conduct and words of the Lord Jesus in this passage. I briefly referred to this point in the previous message that it will help us to understand this passage. Let us now look at this point more carefully in relation to this passage. That although Mary and his brothers, they were his earthly mother and brothers, the Lord Jesus was and still is the Lord of all creation and their Lord. And more important than their earthly ties to the Lord Jesus was the nature and quality of their relationship with him in the eternal kingdom of God. That is, the words of the Lord Jesus, which we considered just now in his reply, was applicable not only to the other hearers. It was also applicable to his earthly mother and brothers. That is, their submission and obedience to the Lord was the critical issue. They could not just rely on their earthly ties to the Lord Jesus. Mary and his brothers, his earthly brothers, could not just rely on their earthly ties to the Lord Jesus. This includes even his earthly mother Mary. And this point becomes even clearer if we look at Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Again, in the context of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, verse 27, and it came about while he said these things in the context of his ministry, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As they observe the life of the Lord Jesus' teaching, one of the women in the crowd made this remark, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." It's a reference to his earthly mother. How blessed must be the woman who has given birth to you. "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But notice the reply of the Lord Jesus. "But," he said, he was not in agreement. On the contrary, the Lord Jesus rejected that line of thinking. "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." The mere fact of giving birth to the Lord Jesus in itself does not raise Mary to a higher level, whether of spirituality or appreciation by the Lord or true blessedness. The woman said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." But the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." On the one hand, this principle applies to everybody. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. But it also applies to Mary. Her blessedness is linked to the degree and depth of her appreciation of the word of God and observing it, the truth, the instructions of God. In our appreciation of Luke chapter 11, these two verses in 27 and 28, as well as Matthew chapter 12, it is helpful for us to bear in mind the context of the remark to the Lord Jesus in these two passages and the context of his reply. A, as I mentioned just now, the context is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It was in the midst of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. if you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, and the preceding verses, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Likewise, the passage in Luke chapter 11. So this was in the midst of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus pertains to God's kingdom. The context here was not the home. This was not a family context, in the context of the home and family life. This was the context of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his public ministry that pertains to God's kingdom. This related to point B, the context of the remarks. That is, his role in this context. His role in this context was the Son of God, the teacher, the preacher, the Messiah, and the Lord of all, including over his mother and brothers. This was not a family context. This was the context of his public ministry as the Lord of all, the Son of God, the Messiah, preacher, teacher. And the way the Lord Jesus replied helps to bring across this point. This was his role and position in that context. Although he was the earthly son of Mary, he was also the Lord of all and also her Lord. And in this context, he was the teacher, preacher, Lord of Mary and his brothers and everyone in the crowd. So his primary relationship to his earthly mother and brothers in this context was as Messiah and Lord, rather than Mary's son and their brother. It is also helpful for us to take note that the conduct and words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, together with Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, these two passages are very helpful in countering the widespread and serious error of the over-exaltation of the status, position, and role of Mary. The over-exaltation of the status, position, and role of Mary. Significantly wrong notions on the role and status of Mary has been a long-standing issue for many, many years, and has been promoted by erroneous official pronouncements and officially documented and taught. And these are some of the teachings that I will now bring to your attention. These are some official pronouncements and also officially documented that Mary is the majestic mother of God. Mother in capital letters. The majestic mother of God from all eternity united in a mysterious way with Jesus Christ, her son. Immaculate in her conception. That is, unlike the rest of mankind, she was from the first instant of her conception preserved untouched by any taint by the sin of Adam, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God. That is, Mary is different from others. She's the majestic mother of God. And from all eternity, she has been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike others, she is immaculate in the conception. That is, from the time of birth, she has been preserved, untouched by any taint, not affected by the sin of Adam. And this came about because of the special grace and privilege from the Almighty God. And further, that as the supreme crown of her privileges, she should be preserved immune from the corruption of the tomb, and like her son before her, having conquered death, should be carried up in body and soul to the celestial glory of heaven, to reign there as queen at the right hand of her son, the immortal king of the ages. Amongst her many special privileges, the supreme one of which is that she should be preserved immune from the corruption of the tomb, that is, she did not, her physical body did not rot in the tomb. But like the Lord Jesus, whose body did not rot in the tomb because he was raised from the dead and carried up. For Mary, she was carried up in body and soul, and now is reigning as queen at the right hand of her son, the immortal king. And this is known as the doctrine of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. These remarks can be seen and they are can be referred to in documents of the Christian Church edited by Henry Pattinson, second edition, pages 280, 281, and page 271. I will now read for you from page 281 from the documents of the Christian Church. Page 281. And as I read through this passage, you'll notice that there are various aspects mentioned here that has to do with the exaltation of the very special status and position and privileges of Mary, different from the rest of mankind. And notice here also that the basic approach here is not so much argument from verses in the scriptures and revelation in the scriptures. The argument is basically not from scriptures, although it began with a reference to the scriptures. I'll now read this passage to you. Holy Scripture sets, as it were, before our eyes the bounteous Mother of God, Mother in a capital M, as most closely united with the Divine Son and always sharing his lot. Therefore, it seems scarcely possible to suppose that she who conceived and bore Christ, who nursed him with her own milk, who held him in her arms and clasped him to her breast, was after this life on earth separated from him in body, even though not in soul. Since our Redeemer is the Son of Mary, he could not fail, being the most perfect observer of the divine law, to honor, besides his eternal Father, his most beloved Mother. In fact, since he was able to do her so great an honor as to keep her safe from the corruption of the tomb, we must believe that he actually did so. So far, this passage mentions about how Mary, known as Mother of God, and the term Mother of God is a special technical term. This issue of how Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus and was accorded this reference of Mother of God, and has been an issue in church history. The term Mother of God goes beyond just the recognition of her as someone who has given birth to the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned just now, Mother of God, Mother is in capital letters, and that she is so closely united with the Lord Jesus Christ, her son, always sharing his lot. But there's no scripture reference of how this is so. And it goes on to mention how Mary, having given birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, nursed him and so on. How can it be that he can then later be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ? That her son, the Lord Jesus, having the power to keep her from the corruption of the tomb. Because the Lord Jesus had the power, he must have done so. That is a line of argument. Because the Lord Jesus had the power to keep her from the corruption of the tomb, we must believe that he actually did so. And that this is in line with the Lord Jesus being the perfect observer of the divine law, would honor, besides his eternal Father, his most beloved mother. And so we find here Mary being elevated to the kind of position in placed parallel to God the Father. Eternal Father in capital letters, eternal Father, capital F, his most beloved mother, the mother is also in capital M. And in continuation, therefore the majestic mother of God, from all eternity united in a mysterious way with the Lord Jesus Christ, by one and the same decree of predestination, immaculate in a conception, in a divine motherhood, a most unspotted virgin, the noble ally of the divine Redeemer, who bore off the triumph over sin and its supporters, finally achieved as the supreme crown of her privileges, that she should be preserved immune from the corruption of the tomb, and like her son before, as a supreme crown of her privileges, that she should be preserved immune from the corruption of the tomb, and like her son before her, having conquered death, should be carried up. Sorry, I read that part again. That she should be preserved immune from the corruption of the tomb, and like her son before her, having conquered death, should be carried up in body and soul to the celestial glory of heaven, to reign there as queen, capital Q, at the right hand of her son, the immortal king of the ages. Therefore, we declare and define, as a dogma revealed by God, that the Immaculate Mother of God, ever Virgin Mary, on the completion of the course of her earthly life, has been taken up in body and soul to the glory of heaven. There's also a reference here to Mary as ever Virgin Mary. This is also another area of problem, of wrong teaching, understanding in the exaltation of Mary as ever Virgin Mary. That is, the understanding here is that Mary was throughout her life a virgin. That means she never consummated the marriage relationship with Joseph at a physical level, and she continued to be a virgin until she was caught up to reign in heaven as the queen at the right hand of her son. In relation to the point of Mary referred to as the ever-Virgin Mary, just like the other aspects of wrong teaching that I mentioned to you, that they are not only not substantiated by the scriptures, they are actually contrary to biblical revelation of the role and position of Mary. Just a brief reference to on this issue of the ever-Virgin Mary, let us turn to Matthew chapter 1. Before I read Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, let's realize that any doctrines, any assertions of teaching must be properly substantiated by the scriptures. But many of these points about Mary are not only not substantiated by the scriptures, in fact, there are indications in the scriptures to the contrary. So this point about Mary being preserved a virgin throughout her life on earth, there is nowhere in the scriptures that teach this. But not only that, the indications in the scriptures are to the contrary. Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. The context here is the dream of Joseph. How Joseph was thinking of putting away Mary secretly, that is, not to carry on with a marriage relationship, because Mary was with child before they came together as husband and wife. But as he was considering this, verse 20 tells us how the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and explained to Joseph how Mary had conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that this was in fulfillment of prophecy. Then verse 23 says, this quotation from the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us." That is, when Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus, she was still a virgin. Or rather, at the point of conception, later on we'll go on to see how, when she gave birth, she was still a virgin. But when in conception, the virgin shall be with child, when she conceived, she was still a virgin when she conceived the Lord Jesus. Verse 24 tells us, "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So Mary continued to be a virgin until the birth of the Lord Jesus. So the scriptures teach us that when Mary conceived the Lord Jesus, she was a virgin, and up to the point of giving birth to the Lord Jesus, she was still a virgin. But verse 25 tells us how Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth. Not only no indication that Mary continued to be a virgin after giving birth to the Lord Jesus, but the implication here is in the opposite direction. Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth. The implication is that after giving birth to the Lord Jesus, then they consummated their marriage at a physical level. The scriptures also mentions how Mary had other children. In the passage in Matthew 12, Mary and the brothers of Jesus were seeking for him. Although, in my understanding of this area, those who argue, who hold the position that Mary was continued as a virgin, I think the way they try to explain the brothers of the Lord Jesus was that these were brothers, the brothers of Jesus were not the true children of Mary, but the children of Joseph through another marriage. I think that's how they try to reconcile this part about brothers. But as far as the scriptures is concerned, it does not teach Mary continue a virgin, but in fact the verses here, verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 1, indicate to the contrary. The wrong teachings have not been substantiated by the scriptures, and in fact are contrary to biblical revelation of the role and position of Mary. Many different directions and ways in which Mary, they sought to exalt the position and status of Mary. As far as the scriptural position is concerned, it is true that God appreciated Mary's character and attitudes, and in that light chose her to be the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus, and through whom the Lord Jesus was born. However, the scriptures does not teach or even indicate any of the spiritual, any of the special privileges mentioned. And such notions of over-exaltation, the status, position, role of Mary are contrary to the conduct and words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, and Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. If you reflect more carefully over these two passages, you'll see that the wrong notions that I read to you just now in the documents are quite clearly contrary to the conduct and words of the Lord Jesus in these two passages. So these two passages are helpful to counter the wrong notions on the exalted role and status of Mary, because these two passages indicate the view of the Lord Jesus and his conduct towards Mary. They indicate that Mary, just like the rest of mankind, would have to respond well to the will of God, and that the quality of her life and degree of faithfulness to God, just like the rest of mankind, would determine the nature and quality of her relationship with the Lord and her position in God's kingdom. She does not have any special position and privilege by virtue of the fact that she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, who are my brothers? Who is my mother? And he pointed to the disciples. Whoever does the will of God the Father, he is my mother and my brothers. And likewise, the passage in Luke chapter 11, when the woman in the crowd mentioned, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed," the Lord Jesus replied, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." The blessedness doesn't come about by the mere fact of giving birth to the Lord Jesus, but has to do with faithfulness to the revelation and instructions of God. So on the one hand, Matthew 12:48-50 and Luke 11:27-28, on the one hand, they indicate being the earthly mother of Jesus in itself did not grant Mary an exalted or special position in God's kingdom. And on the other hand, they teach us that all believers, how they fare and how they'll be treated and how they'll be viewed by God in his kingdom is the same. Whether it be Mary or anyone else, it is the same. That is, it's all dependent on the quality and degree of faithfulness to God and doing the will of God. There is no special privilege, position in God's kingdom by virtue of birth or giving birth to anyone, including giving birth to the Lord Jesus. So whether we Mary, or we Daniel, or the Apostle Paul, likewise for each one of us, how God would view us, how he would treat us in his kingdom, has to do with the quality and degree of our faithfulness to God, obedience to him. There are some concluding observations that I would like to highlight, some issues that we can learn from our consideration of the conduct and teaching of the Lord Jesus in relation to family relationships. In the previous message and today's message, we've been considering the conduct and teaching of the Lord Jesus in relation to family relationships. And as we consider this subject, I want to highlight some of the issues we can learn from our considerations. The first point, in relation to the Lord Jesus on the cross making provision for his earthly mother Mary. This is a very striking expression of love and concern for another. One aspect I want to highlight that we can learn is the spirit and quality of that love. Let us seek to learn from the spirit and quality of that love and concern for others. Really, no trace of self-centeredness. But not only that, let us learn that even when in great pain, discomfort, intense suffering and agony, can we still learn to be concerned for others, to care for others and for their welfare? The point I want to make here is not so much the outward expressions, but to learn to nurture this kind of spirit and attitude. the kind of love and concern for others. It is something very deep, rich, meaningful that we can learn from the attitude and spirit of the Lord Jesus manifested here, that's helpful for us to ponder about. It's so easy for us to be so preoccupied with what is taking place in our own lives, our sufferings and pains. But the Lord Jesus, at the height of his pain, sufferings on earth, manifested this kind of love for others. Not just for Mary, but also we know that on the cross, he also asked God the Father to forgive the sins of those who have crucified him. He asked God the Father to forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. His concern for them. However, the point I want to emphasize is to recognize and to nurture this kind of spirit and attitude. But as far as the practical outworking is concerned, let us realize that it requires wisdom and regulation as to what is appropriate for each one of us in our personal context and also in our stage of development. Because this is the aspect that we need to bear in mind. Otherwise, we can also get into complications that are not suitable for us. We can overstretch ourselves, get involved in things that the Lord doesn't desire of us. Either because of our stage of development, we're not ready for it, or our particular context at that point of time. It's not suitable for us to be involved in that kind of way. But the reality of the kind of quality of love and concern for others is something that we must nurture and needs to be real. And then we seek to know the Lord's will and guidance for us, how to express true love and concern for others in specific situations and also in our context, how to express it meaningfully, appropriately. The second point that I want to highlight, we have been considering the proper place of love and concern for family members and family responsibilities, relationships. But we notice in the conduct and words of the Lord Jesus, the issue of the primary concentration of life on God's kingdom and issues pertaining to his kingdom. This is a very important area of truth that we need not only to ponder about, but to ask the Lord to help us to deeply receive and let this become true of our lives, just as it was true with the Lord Jesus, and that he wanted to impress upon the hearers and disciples that this may also be true of their lives. So let us learn deeply from it. Is this the primary concentration of our lives? The principle here is what we should always concentrate upon, not just in relation to family relationships, but in all contexts of life. What we should always concentrate upon and be preoccupied with. Our primary concern during our time on earth, to realize that there are many things which are temporal, which are perishing. And in the midst of many distractions, pressures, and attractions of this life, as well as legitimate responsibilities and legitimate activities, let us remember to concentrate on God's kingdom and issues of his kingdom. Because ultimately, God's kingdom is the only thing that really matters. And God's kingdom includes all those things that cannot be shaken, all that will endure and abide forever. Outside of God's kingdom are the temporal, are the things that will fade away, that will lose their relevance in eternity. Let us look at this issue of what will be shaken and what will endure. Mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 to 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the writer of the Hebrews tells us about those things that can be shaken and those things which cannot be shaken. There are things that can be shaken, they will fade away. But there are those things which cannot be shaken, and these will abide, they will remain. Then verse 28 tells us, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God cannot be shaken, you abide forever. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. As we seek to honor the Lord, serve Him, let us concentrate on the issues pertaining to God's kingdom, the kingdom of God which cannot be shaken. And all things that are included, that have a bearing on God's kingdom, the issues that will abide. Let us not be distracted and taken up with what will fade away and perish and lose their relevance. Let us learn to respond to the various areas, issues and things of life from this perspective. The perspective of God's kingdom, the issues of life, the things of life, their bearing on God's kingdom. Let us learn to view it from this perspective. What bearing do the situations, our involvements, what bearing do they have on the kingdom of God? Likewise, our own development, how we spend our time, what are our priorities, in what way do they affect our development, which is a bearing on how we go on in God's kingdom. So our perspective, how we view and respond to issues and situations, includes how we use our time wisely and how to be good stewards of the resources God has entrusted to us, to concentrate on God's kingdom and the issues of His kingdom. And this must involve our whole approach to life, our emphasis, what we concentrate upon, and also the principles that we abide by. They must be the principles of God's kingdom. The third and final point that I want to highlight is the dual relationship, the issue of dual relationship. The dual relationship between the Lord Jesus and His earthly mother, Mary, that we noted earlier, that on the one hand, He was her Son, on the other hand, He was and is her Lord. For application in our own lives, let us also bear in mind that in our relationship with others, there may also be dual or more relationships. And we need to understand there is such a thing. And need to understand the implications and proper outworking in different contexts and situations, and not to get them mixed up or resulting in improper relationships and expectations. For example, someone may be a friend or there may be family kinship ties. At the same time, that person or two persons who may be friends may also have another relationship of superior and subordinate in work context. Or someone who may be your friend may also have a position in the civil service or the civil authorities. Likewise, there can also be relationships and roles in church life. One point helpful for us to bear in mind is the context of relating. Bear in mind the context of relating. What context are we relating with others? For example, in the work context. In the work context, generally, there should be due respect and regard for and proper relating with a superior who may be a friend at the same time. But if it is the work context in which we are relating to that friend who is our superior in the work context, let us realize that on the one hand, though we may be on very friendly, familiar terms with that person, and we may be used to petting, they may be used to patting each other's backs outside work context, but in the work context, it will not be appropriate. Very friendly, familiar kind of way of treating each other may not be appropriate in the work context. However, outside of work context, you can be rather friendly and may be playing games. So for example, you may be playing badminton and you need not be over-conscious of the fact that he is your superior in your work context. And it's also alright if you beat him in the game and win him. The context matters a lot in the issue of dual or more relationships. The conduct is appropriate for different contexts. So for those who are friends, we also need to be careful that there are no expectations of improper special treatment. For example, in the work context, he may be our friend, but it may not be proper for him to give us that kind of special treatment. We must bear that in mind. This works both ways, not just our expectations of others, but also the way we treat others. We must also treat them properly and not give improper special treatment to those who are our friends. Likewise, there can be those in positions of responsibility or leadership in church life who may also be our friends, or there may be family kinship ties that may exist. We need to take care that we relate with them, or rather that we do not relate with them in a way that would hinder them from fulfilling their responsibilities well. Because if you are not careful, this can take place. Care needs to be exercised on both parts. Taking care not to allow such ties to blur judgment or in any way to violate the principles of truth, the principles of God's kingdom, that there should be no improper partiality in the discharging of responsibilities, or because of such ties and relationships, we become unfair to others. And yet at the same time, friendship and family ties need not suffer, and they can be properly nurtured. We need to bear in mind both aspects. We need not be over-conscious of one area of relationship as a result of which the other relationship suffers. Friendship relationships need not suffer. It can continue to be nurtured properly. So the issues pertaining to God's kingdom and faithfulness to God must transcend all earthly ties and relationships. There is a proper place for the expression of such ties and such relationships. But let us realize that such proper expressions of such ties and relationships would not violate the principles of God's kingdom and would not be displeasing to God. We will stop here for today. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect over our lives, our relationship with different ones, in our family context, whether we have a proper view, proper expressions of love and concern in the family context, in church life, in work context, and in all these different contexts and relationships, do we bear in mind the primary issue and concentration? That what is primary is God's kingdom and the issues pertaining to God's kingdom and being faithful to the Lord. Are we conscious that we can and we should nurture the quality of our love for the Lord together with, at the same time, nurturing quality, love and concern for others, and yet to know the wisdom of God, to know how to express true love for others within the framework of biblical revelation and truth? That we do not seek to please others or to avoid unpleasantness through compromising of the truth. And displeasing the Lord. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on the life, the example of the Lord Jesus, and ask Him to show to us if there are areas in our lives that are not wholesome, whether it be in understanding or in practice, and ask Him to help us to know how to correct ourselves accordingly. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for the depth of Your love toward us, supremely manifested at the cross. The Lord Jesus gave up His life on our behalf and bore the punishment due to us. We ask that You help us to grow in appreciation of this love of Yours toward us, and help us to learn to deepen our love for You and for others. We may learn to love others with the love with which You have loved us, that more and more our hearts may be filled with divine love. We know that we are inadequate in many different situations, and there are many different situations where human love will falter, will not be able to see us through. We ask, Father, that You will continue to help us to learn what it means to be true to You in the different contexts that You have placed us, to learn how to love others in the truth. We thank You for the life of the Lord Jesus, for the things that He has taught us, and we thank You for His perfect example. We know there are many things that we can learn as we ponder over the records of the scriptures of His life and teaching. We ask that increasingly, with passing time, there may be increasing insight, appreciation of what we can learn, absorb and apply in our own lives. That more and more we may not only learn to be like Him in outward expressions, but more importantly, in our inward character and being, we will be truly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. The whole spirit with which He lived His life, His character and attitudes. And we know that this cannot come about at a natural level with our own strength, whatever may be our determination. But we know that it is feasible, it can come about through the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. The life of Christ can help us to live it out in that way, as Christ is formed in us. And so, Father, we thank You now for the Lord's Supper, and we ask for Your blessings on the bread and wine. We ask that You will help us as we partake to be able to do so in faith. And we ask that You prepare us that we may not partake in an unworthy manner. Even now, we ask that You will cleanse us from all our sins, and that You help us to put away whatever that is in our lives that is not right, that is displeasing in Your sight. We ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.